Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Welcome to worship here at San Carlos Community Church. We're glad you're here. If you don't know me, I'm Pastor Rich, and it's my joy to welcome you as the pastor of this community. And we just love worshiping the Lord. Can you tell that? And I hope you love worshiping the Lord. I hope it's a very, very important thing in your life. I hope it is your life and the way that you live every day. And it's as that song we just sang, we worship you, Lord, day in and day out, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that's our prayer for you. Just a minute while I move a cord down here. Turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, with me to Daniel chapter 11. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a red one in front of you, maybe grab one. And it's page 749. Page 749. You know, it's amazing that God reminds you of stories sometimes out of your past that you have maybe forgotten about or just put out of your mind. And I was reminded of a story in my life this last week. When I was 8 years old, my parents decided to move us as a family and as a farming operation about 80 miles south of where we were living. So at 8 years old, I think I was in the third grade at that time, And my dad packed up all the farm equipment and my older brothers and packed the big farm trucks. And off we went in this caravan down the road. And we put a cat in a cage, an old gray tomcat. And we had our German Shepherd, Smokey, who was about this big, pretty big dog. And, you know, there's nothing more important in a boy's life than his dog. And moving 75 miles, being 8 years old, and my mom began at that moment living away from us 5 days a week because she stayed up there where we were and continued to work while we moved south. And so it was a boy and his dog. Unfortunately, when we got to this place called Lamberton, this new place where we started to farm, about a week later, Smokey left home. And I remember my dad grabbed me one day after school and he said, "Rich, come on." And he got me in the car with him and we just drove and drove and drove looking for that dog. Went from one farm place to the next and we'd stop and ask the neighbors, "Did you see the dog? Did you see the dog?" And he continued to expand that circle in the width and the breadth of it. And we never did find Smokey. But this week... This week, my son sent us this picture. Why do dogs run away from home? And this is why. Maybe it's because of the size of the cat. Look at the massiveness of that cat in comparison to that one. Maybe some of you have a cat that big. In your bulletin this morning is an insert. It says San Carlos Community Church contact information. If you are not getting an email from me, if you're not getting an email about church, the church newsletter and the things that are going on, or if your name isn't in our church directory, or if you've got new information that you would like to update us with, would you fill that out today or the next week or whatever and hand it to somebody? Hand it to myself or Karen or to Art in the back at the soundboard or Bob Burr or somebody or Lee or Jerry, and we'll try and get that. We want to get you on our list, contact information. So if you'd be so kind to do that, we'd appreciate it. We just love letting you know what the Lord's doing and what God's doing in the kingdom of God. And we love to send you little challenges, spiritual challenges along the way and devotionals and things like that and keep you updated. Well, are you with me? Daniel chapter 11. You ready to go? Chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. We're going to finish this chapter this morning. Hang on to your hats. We're going to cover it fast. It's a very, very significant portion of Daniel's final revelation. Let's read it. "And the king shall do as he wills," verse 36, chapter 11. "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. And he shall come into the glorious land. And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. We're in Daniel. We've been in this book for a long time now. We're deep, deep, deep into biblical prophecy. And as you study biblical prophecy, I think you'll soon find out that we move into the end times here with Israel. That she will be in cooperation at some point with the final Antichrist. He will be ruling over her. He will have established a peace covenant with Israel. And then sooner or later, he will break that. But for the most part, Israel will become at some point under, we could call, the control of the West. The 10 nation confederacy, and which is ruled and dominated by the Antichrist. We've been studying this statue, which was the picture that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. And we've been mainly, last week we were in this area here called Greece. The middle area. It started out with Babylon. It moved down to the Medes and Persians. We talked a little bit about King Assuerus last week, who was the king of the Medes. And then we moved down into three other kings, which I'll talk about in a moment. Well, this morning, we're going to take a huge leap in this prophecy as I understand it and as I interpret it. And we're moving really from Greece. We're moving all the way down here in this prophecy to the end. We're moving down into the finality, the final Antichrist, who's the head of the final form of the nations as we know it from the earlier study in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8. Keep in mind as we study this and as we finish this book that this is the final revelation that's been given to Daniel. And this final revelation is encompassing. It started in chapter 10. With the introduction of it. Daniel's in prayer. He's out by the Tigris River, and he's been there for 21 days, and he's fasting. He's praying. He's 60 miles out in the wilderness out of Babylon. He's seeking the Lord with the fervency of every fiber of his being. How do you seek the Lord? As you worship him. And he's out there. He's not dining on delicacies. He's not drinking wine. He's not grooming and showering himself and making himself smell good for to face every day. He's just out there in sackcloth and ashes, seeking the Lord, seeking the Lord, seeking the Lord. And we find that God comes to him in Daniel chapter 10 in the form of Jesus Christ, what's called a Christophany, who Christ reveals himself to Daniel. And along with the revelation of the revealing of Christ comes the angels who minister and interpret the vision that Daniel is given. That's chapter 10. Then in chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 is the width and the breadth of the revelation itself. It's the meat of the revelation, the meat of the vision. And then the finality is chapter 12, which is kind of like a call it an addendum or a I guess, a postlude to that kind of wraps up the final vision, if you will, as well. But we have to keep in mind that as we read this revelation, it's very, very, very specific. It's about someone in particular. And that someone in particular is the nation of Israel, which is located right here. And you saw this map last week if you were here. Here's Jerusalem. And this particular revelation, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, is all about the nation of Israel. God has a plan to chasten his people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. And he uses Gentile nations, such as we studied last week, the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire, and others. We talked about Ahasuerus, the king of the Medes and Persians, and we looked at Alexander, who was the great king of Greece, and we looked at Ptolemy, and we looked at the Seleucid dynasties, and we looked at Antiochus the Great, who was also a Seleucid king later on, and we also ended last week with Antiochus Epiphanes, or they fondly named him Antiochus the Maniac, who ruled and really chastened, was God's chastening over the land of Israel and the Jews. And Antiochus Epiphanes, especially the Maniac, he destroyed their worship. He slaughtered their children. He slaughtered their women. He desecrated the temple of God we looked at last week. He set up the god of Zeus in the temple and declared that all of Israel would worship Zeus instead of the Lord God of heaven and earth that had created them and led them all those years. He removed their worship, closed down the temple. He made the priests eat pork, and he slaughtered a pig, sacrificed a pig on the altar. I mean, it was horrendous what was going on in the life of Israel at that time under Antiochus Epiphanes. And so Daniel's having this revelation about all this. Remember, Daniel's 150, 200 years before all of that has happened. And Daniel and the angel is ministering and saying to Daniel, Daniel, all through the Greek period, all through the Medes and the Persian period, Israel's going to be oppressed. I want you to understand this, Daniel. Why? Well, verse 35 here in Daniel chapter 11 tells us where we stopped last time. And that's the key. Verse 35 says, so that Israel, they, may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. That's the key. That last part of verse 35 is the key to the entire revelation that's given to Daniel. To purify Israel, to cleanse her, to make her holy and pleasing and acceptable to God, the angel says to Daniel. And he says to Daniel, Daniel, yeah, we know you're concerned about that 70-year period when the Jews will be done with the exile and they can go home. But Daniel, they're not going to go home. A lot of them are steadfastly stayed in the land of Babylon. They're too intimately intertwined. They've fallen into pagan religious worship, and they've established a lifestyle. And they're not going home, Daniel. So the 70 years, yeah, that's true, but it's not done. There's going to be a whole lot more after the 70 years that are going to press down on your people, Israel. And the angel says, Daniel, this is not over for Israel until the end of time. Pay attention to the wording there in verse 35. Until the end of time, it's not over. Only then will Israel be made white, prepared for the bridegroom of Jesus. Well, now we begin today, verse 36. And as I said earlier, let me go back here a minute. As I said earlier, we're going to jump from where we were here at the end of verse 35. And we're jumping, I believe, as I understand this revelation, we are jumping in this revelation all the way down to here, to the finality starting in verse 36. It's a huge jump forward in history, centuries forward to the final king called the Antichrist as we know him. We've seen the Persian era. We've seen the Greek era, and now we're going to see the final form of the Roman era under the 10 final kingdoms and the final Antichrist. Remember, he's the counterfeit Christ. He's the one that looks like, tries to make himself seem like Christ. He looks like a man of peace who will come and put the world together out of chaos and save the world and restore the world. He's a counterfeit Christ. He makes a treaty with Israel the last week. Remember the 70 weeks and the final week, the 70th week, is a seven-year, we call it the tribulation period in the Bible. And then during that 7 years, he makes a peace covenant with Israel. And the first 3.5 years of that seven-year, final 70th week, the first 3.5 years are really, really good. It seems like a great peace. But then in the middle of that, 3.5 years later, in the middle of that seven-year period, he breaks that covenant and he turns into something like they could have never imagined. He's the Antichrist. He's the Antichrist. Look at verse 36. It describes him. And a king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. I want you to see, as I understand this, that there is a huge break between verse 35 and verse 36. A huge break. Up until this time, we've dealt with history past. It's already happened in our lifetime. But at the beginning of verse 36 and beyond here through verse 45, it hasn't happened yet. It's still prophecy to come in the future, probably beyond you and I. Who knows what's happening as fast as it is in this world. I would pray, Lord Jesus, come today. Get me out of this world. Rescue me from this world. Rescue us. Take us to see the bridegroom. Come, Lord Jesus. But it's still yet to come. Look at verse 35. It says, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And notice the end of verse 36. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Listen, that's all future. That's all future. It's not happened yet, even in our lifetime. It's still to come. The indignation is the outpouring of God's wrath, and that's in the last and the final days. The beginning of chapter 12, verse 1 says, at that time, Michael the great prince shall arise. There shall be a time of trouble, indignation, such as never has been since before Israel was a nation. Are you getting this? Are you with me? This is a time like none other in all of history when God pours his wrath out on the world. If you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, wake up. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. There is a time coming when Christ is coming back with his army to judge the living and the dead. That is unlike the outpouring of God's wrath, unlike nothing this world has ever seen. Where are you, child? Are you ready and right with God, as Jesse talked about this morning? There will be a time of trouble in verse 1 of chapter 12, such as never has been since before Israel was a nation. Israel's seen a lot, hasn't she? She's been through Hitler. She's been through Stalin and Mussolini and all those others before us. She's been through an Alexander the Great and a maniac called Epiphanes. She's been through a horrendous time. She's still going to go through a horrendous time as Russia and Gog and Magog come down from the north. But when Jesus comes, when the outpouring of God's wrath comes, it's a time of trouble such as never has been seen since Israel was a nation. And who's in charge during that time? Who's in charge leading up to that time? It's the Antichrist, the counterfeit Jesus. Well, it should lead us to ask a question as we sweep across thousands of years of history to this final world ruler, the Antichrist. What in the world can we learn from him and what can we learn about him? Well, I'm going to talk to you about three things this morning. I'm going to talk to you about the character of the Antichrist. I'm going to talk to you about the conflict that he leads. And then I'm going to talk to you about the condemnation that he goes through. We're going to talk about his character. We're going to talk about the conflict he's involved in and leading, and we're going to talk about his condemnation. Let's go. Let's talk about his character first. What will the final Antichrist be like? The angel calls him, look at verse 36 here of chapter 11. The angel telling Daniel, remember this is before it ever happens, it hasn't happened yet. The angel calls him the king. Verse 36, and he shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. I think that the first thing that we learn about the Antichrist and his character is that he exercises his own prerogative. He exercises his own prerogative. He does as he pleases, as he chooses to do. He sees himself as absolute sovereign ruler over everything. He's self-centered. He's egotistical. He's full of himself. Have you ever called anybody that? I have. He will establish an absolute monarchy ruling over Israel. But he will be, first of all, her great protector at the beginning. Romans chapter 13 says that he has a cohort called the false prophet who just simply does the Antichrist's bidding. So great is this Antichrist that every person on the globe will have to take his mark, the mark of the beast, unless they rebel against his authority. So we see that he's a man of prerogative. He does as he wills. The second thing I think that we can learn about him that is that he's very full of pride. He's very full of pride. Verse 36 says there, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Did you get that? He shall exalt himself above every god. Not some, every god. Now remember Antiochus Epiphanes, those who you were with me last week, was very, very proud himself. But he never, Antiochus Epiphanes, the maniac, he never went to the level that the Antichrist is going to go when it comes to pride and prerogative. Antiochus worshipped the Greek gods of Zeus. But this guy, this Antichrist, the final Antichrist, it says here, he exalts himself above every god. The Apostle Paul confirms that. Do you realize that? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says this about him. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, talking about the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. His pride is so great that he gets to the place where he there sets himself up and says, I am God, and you, people of the world, worship me. People of Israel, worship me. Sets himself right up in the temple and speaks great and blasphemous things. Well, that leads us to the third aspect of his character. He's not only proud, he's not only does his own prerogative, but he also is very profane. Profane. It says here in verse 36, he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He's a blasphemer of unequal proportion. In Revelation chapter 13, you can turn there if you want to with me. It's the last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says the exact same thing about him. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, where he's called not the Antichrist, but here he's called the beast, but it's talking about the Antichrist. In Revelation 13, 5 and 6, it says, and the beast was given a mouth. Look what the mouth is doing. Uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming God's name and God's dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. If that isn't enough, Daniel chapter 7, it's verse 25, I believe, tells us that he goes so far as to want to and desire to change God's moral laws. The bottom line is that the Antichrist is an Antichrist who will blaspheme God in a degree of insolence and a degree of self-exaltation beyond what anybody has ever done in history past. Well, we might ask the question right now, why does God allow him to do this? I mean, don't you ask that question? Why does God allow it to go this far? Why does God allow him to exalt himself and profane and be so prideful and have prerogative? Remember, it's the same answer we said last week. The answer is that all of this is a part of the process of purifying God's beloved nation, Israel. It's all about Israel in this vision. Understand that God only allows this Antichrist to do this for a very short period of time. 42 months, the Bible says in Revelation 13. It's only for 42 months is he able to unleash himself like this. This is what it's saying, the same thing here in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. He shall prosper, how long? Till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. God puts a time limit on him, 42 months. And the reason that God uses this incredible blasphemy and oppression of the Antichrist is to bring Israel, his beloved people, the apple of his eye, to bring them to the proper attitude where they will recognize finally, once and for all, Jesus Christ the Messiah, their Lord and Savior. It's all about the purification and making of Israel, the Jews, white, acceptable unto God. We should be understanding by now, as students of the Word, that through our study of history, that nothing short of that will ever turn Israel to Jesus Christ. It will take their going through this time of indignation with the Antichrist to finally turn their hearts toward the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Well, not only will the Antichrist display in his character prerogative and pride and profanity, but also he's going to display power. He will love his power. You say, Rich, where do you get that? Well, look at verse 37, the end of it. It says there at the end of verse 37, he shall magnify himself where? Above all. How can he pull that off? Verse 38, he shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. These what? These other gods. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. This individual, listen, this individual is so outside the bounds of normalcy that he wants nothing to do with the worship of any other god whatsoever. Why? Because he thinks he's God, first of all. And because he worships the God of fortresses here, verse 38 tells us. That word fortresses, by the way, is used six times in this chapter, in verse 7, in verse 10, in verse 19, in verse 31, here in verse 38, and again in verse 39. And every time it's used, it means a strong place. It means a fort. It means a military power. And you see, in place of, hear this, in place of a normal affection for a true form of worship like previous people have had, he will place in emphasis a perverted worship of power. Look at Daniel 7:23 talks about this. Go back a couple pages. Daniel 7:23 talks about this. There shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall, how powerful will it be? It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. He's worshiping the God of power. That's why he can magnify himself above all, because he's going to have a military power that is unquestionably in the realm of what we might know today as nuclear weapons, nuclear power, or whatever may be available in that time when he comes to the finality of power that he's in. Look at verse 38 again. Are you with me? Are you bored? If you're sleeping, wake up. Verse 38, he shall honor the God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. Weaponry and military power costs money, doesn't it? Just ask the United States and Canada. It takes a lot of money to fight in a war. Weaponry and war costs money, and he's going to throw all the riches that he can at being the most powerful individual on the face of the earth. It's all about his power, his character. His character loves the power. Verse 39 says, look at that, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. How's the Antichrist, here's the question, how's the Antichrist going to deal with those who oppose him? He shall deal with them with the help of a foreign god. Well, Rich, who's that? I'll tell you who it is. It's power. It's what he worships. He's going to deal with them with power. Those who help him and come alongside and latch on to his robes along for the ride, he's going to give them a little land. He's going to give them a little booty along the way and divide the things for them, a little gratuity for helping. They're going to get a little honor and a little prestige, but mostly land, it says here, will be divided as a reward for allegiance to the Antichrist. Well, that's his character. That's his character. Prerogative, pride, profane, and power. That's what he will live his life for. That's how he will build his kingdom over the world and the nations of the world, and that's how he will lead. Well, we have 6 verses left. What do they say about conflict? What do they say about conflict? Look at verse 40 with me. Verse 40 says, at the end of time, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through, and he shall come into the glorious land. Now this gets, I think, very, very hairy in interpretation. Before, we've talked about the king of the north and the king of the south. Now I think there's a change here. The king of the south is still Egypt. But I think the king of the north now is not the Antichrist, because it talks so much about the pronouns. The south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind. That's not the king of the north, I believe, going on to Egypt. It's another army, another king coming out of the north. And the Antichrist is in Israel in the Glory Land. And there's a king coming at him from the south, and there's a king coming at him from the north. The king, verse 40, of the south shall attack him, verse 40 says. And I think it's describing a revolt of Egypt. Egypt is revolting out of the south. This is a one-world governance, remember. It's a one-world reign, a one-world rule. And things aren't working out so well for the Antichrist. Not everybody's in agreement with him. Not everybody loves him for who he thinks he is. And the king of the south, the king of Egypt, is chafing under the collar of this guy. And he says, we're not going to put up with this any longer. And he revolts against the Antichrist. And by the way, I think we're in the timeline by this point of verse 40. I think we're in the timeline of the 70th week, and I think we're in the middle of that week. I think we have come to the 3.5-year division where the peace treaty is being broken. And now all hell is breaking loose for another 3.5 years. life is quickly changing at this point for the nation of Israel. So here comes the king of the south. He's pushing north into Israel land, into glory land. But look what happens. The king of the north, verse 40, shall rush upon him. I believe that him is the Antichrist. So we could say, but the king of the north shall rush upon the Antichrist like a whirlwind. Remember, it's all about the God of power, and nothing's going to stop him. Now you say, Rich, really? Is this? Are you interpreting this right? Well, I think Ezekiel has a lot to say about this. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 8, Ezekiel 38:8 tells us that the Russian army is going to come sweeping down out of the north with a whole bunch of countries with her, some Muslim countries, a whole cadre of army. And just listen to what Ezekiel 38:8 says. It says, in the latter years, you will go against the land that is restored from war. That's talking about Israel. The land whose people were gathered from many peoples, that's Israel, upon the mountains of Israel, which has been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely. They were dwelling securely under the peace treaty of the Antichrist, the covenant that Antichrist made with her. All of them. You will advance. He's talking about the kingdom coming from the north. You shall advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes, and many peoples with you. Isn't that what the angel's telling Daniel in verse 40 here of chapter 11? I think it is. He's going to swoop over the countries, the king of the north. He's going to come down through them. He's going to come into the glorious land. And what is this saying about the Antichrist? He stands his ground. He stands his ground. Look, and he wins. And he wins. Look at verse 41 here in chapter 11. He, the king of the north, comes into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, all except Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. And it will be a bloodbath, literally. The south and the north both come in. The king of the south, the king of the north comes down, and the Antichrist is there, and he stands his ground in the prerogative and pride and profanity and power, and he wins. He wins. He won't realize that it's God who gives him the power and the strength and allows him to win that battle. He'll just think it's his own power and his own prerogative and his own might that causes him to win over the victory. Verses 42 and 43 tell us that the Antichrist then stretches out his reach to the south, and he takes control of the riches of Egypt. He takes control of the riches of Egypt. Basically, he becomes the master of the world at this point, because he's defeated all these armies in this massive battle. And he's very proud of himself, and he's patting himself on the back, and he's saying, boy, you are a good leader. Boy, you've done a good job. You are something pretty precious in my sight. He's talking about to himself. He's very proud. He's exalting himself. But you know what happens when he's doing that? Then suddenly, Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18 is unleashed. Then suddenly, seven seals are opened. Then suddenly, seven trumpets are blown. Then suddenly, seven bowls are poured out. And God's wrath on the earth is unleashed in all of that. And the whole thing begins to explode at this point. He's sitting there. Look at verse 43 with me of chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, verse 43. He's sitting there. And it says, he shall become the ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. So he reaches down to the south and he says, oh, I'm just going to grab some more wealth. I got to feed my war machine. I got to feed the power. But verse 44, look at it. But the news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. Basically, I believe he wins again. He goes out in a fury and he wins again. And by this time, his power is unstoppable. His forces, which don't forget, are driven by Satan, are completely beyond compare of any other world force trying to take control. He's so strong that look what he does in verse 45. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. He moves completely unrighteously into the glorious land Israel. By now, the land is completely devastated. In these battles, Israel's really been run over and wiped out. Two out of every three Jews have been killed in all this war from the north and the south. And the Antichrist sets himself up in the glorious land and sets himself up in the temple. He sets himself up as, I am God. Worship me. Worship me. He's won two great victories, and now he takes over completely the precious land and the people of Israel. He takes them over completely. Is it over? Is it over? I mean, is this the way history ends? Look at verse 45. You see, it's condemnation time. It's condemnation time. Verse 45 says, he shall pitch, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. There it is. He shall come to his end with none to help him. Daniel doesn't give us much detail here, does he? But Revelations does. Just as soon as Antichrist is finished with his part of Armageddon and the bloodbath is over, in which he's been victorious, the Bible says in Revelation 19 that Jesus Christ comes out of the sky with a sword that comes out of his mouth and just cuts the Antichrist down in his army. The Bible says that the Antichrist will be slain with a sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus won't even have to lift a weapon. You see, he's no match. He is no match, as great as he thinks he is, as powerful he is, as he thinks he is. He's no match for God's King, Jesus Christ. He's no match. He may have battled the King of the South and won. He may have battled the King of the North, Russia and Magog and Gog and all of them and won. But he's no match for the King of Heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what happens to Israel in all of this? Israel is at, by this time, in her deepest, deepest, deepest point of despair and sorrow and devastation that she's ever, ever been at in her entire history and lifetime. And it's at this deepest, deepest point of suffering and despair when she finally looks up and she beholds Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the glorious Lord and Savior of heaven, and she believes. She believes and she embraces him as the true Messiah. That's what happens to Israel. The one whom they pierced for their transgressions, the one who they will suddenly look upon, will redeem them by his grace and his mercy. They come fully at this point into God's glorious redemption. Israel comes home to her Savior, the Messiah. Jesus, whom they rejected, rejected, rejected all these thousands of years. And if you want to hear more about that, come back next week for chapter 12. You know, I just feel like we ought to be on our feet just cheering. But let's ask one final question. We're almost done. Just give me less than 5 minutes. One final question, we have to ask it. What can we learn from this? What can you and I take away from this for my Christian growth and my discipleship and my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think we can take three things away. Number one, God controls everything. All of history is in his hand. Some of you chafe under that statement. I know you do. You don't like that when I talk about the sovereignty of God, but what you really don't like is when God talks about the sovereignty of God out of his word. That's what you're really chafing on. You don't like it to think that God's allowing you to walk through the trials and tribulations. Some of you talked about your grandchildren this morning, and I couldn't help but thinking, you know what? God's allowing you to walk through the valley with your grandchildren and suffer to bring you closer to Himself. All of history, whatever goes on in your story, in your history, is for the purpose to get you to look up and say, God, you are in control, and I worship you for this. And I give you glory and honor for it. Every detail of history, every ruler, Ahasuerus and Alexander the Great and Antiochus the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes the Maniac and Antichrist, all of them are carrying out the will and the plan of God because He controls history. It's all in the framework of His plan. And I think we should find it comforting today as believers to know that history is God's story and the whole thing is all in control. Don't panic. Stop panicking. God controls everything. Learn that, precious people of God. Learn that. The second thing I think we can learn today is not only does God control history, but God is going to purge His people Israel. We know that. We've said that already many times this morning and last week as well. There's coming a day for the glory land and the glory people Israel, the Jews. There's coming a day when those who are left after all the battles are done are going to turn to Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, and say, I worship you, I believe, I worship you, Jesus the Messiah. Is it any wonder in the book of Luke when Jesus was here on the earth talking to the Jews, when He told them, He said, lift up your heads for your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption is coming, Jews. Lift up your heads and look and see Him. It's exciting. I think it's exciting. And the third thing I think we can learn is that Christ is going to triumph over everything. Even this final Holocaust that will take place at the end of time with the Antichrist, as bad as it looks, Jesus Christ is going to triumph over that, and all will be well forever and ever and ever. Are you there yet? Are you there yet? Have you made the most important, critical, eternal, spiritual decision that you could possibly make with your life to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace Him as the true Messiah, your Lord and Savior? Don't wait like Israel. Don't waste another day on this precious earth living your life without Him. Christ is going to triumph. Why not get on His team? Why not be a faithful disciple? Put away the pride and the arrogance and all the other stuff and the profanity and all the things that are keeping you back from Him and turn your life over to Him. Look at Him. Just look at Him. He's the pilot of your life. He wants to be the pilot of your life. Listen to this final story by Robert Louis Stevenson as we close. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote this. There was a ship in a violent stormy sea, and the ship was driven against the rocks. Any moment it might be dashed to pieces. The passengers in the ship were huddled together in terror, facing inevitable death. In the agony of that moment, one of the men said, I'm going up to the pilot house, and I'm going to talk to the pilot. And he made his way up and up and up, and he finally came to the pilot's house. And there he found the pilot, chained to his post, his hands on the wheel, guiding it little by little away from the rocks and out into the deep of the open sea. And Stevenson wrote that when the pilot saw the intruder in the pilot house and looked at his terror-stricken white face, the pilot looked at him and smiled. The man turned around, said Stevenson, went back to the deck below and shouted, all is well, all is well. I saw the pilot's face and he smiled, all is well. You see, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, you know that, don't you? You've looked into His face and you see His smile and all is well in here in your soul. Or you're huddled in terror in the middle of the storm and you stay in that terror and you're not willing to walk up the steps to see the pilot's face, Jesus Christ, who is smiling on you. Look back. Look up. Look up to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray this morning. I hope you know him today. I hope you know him. How many times haven't I asked you, Lord, in these 11 chapters, why are you telling us these things in Daniel? And your answer always comes back, because of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Lord, how many times have we heard these things in our lives? Lord, even Christianity tells us in their statistical uncoverings that it takes 7 times to hear the gospel before someone will finally believe and choose you. God, may this be the 7th time this morning that we will turn to you and find the blessed hope, the glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he came to redeem me and you and every one of us who are seated here today. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our pilot. Thank you for lashing yourself to the cross for our transgressions. You are wounded for us. You took your sin upon us. You shed your blood there on the cross to wash us, to purify us, as you're going to purify Israel at the end, to redeem us from our lostness, to give us an eternal hope inside of us that is beyond compare and understanding even. But Spirit of the living God, speak that truth into our hearts and our souls this morning. And I would pray, God, redeem us, redeem us, redeem us if we need redeeming this morning. And God, as believers, we give you glory and honor and praise because you're in control today of everything in our lives. Nothing's out from without your watch care. Your eye is on us as your eye is on the sparrow. And how much more won't you take better care of us than you take care of the grass of the field which you clothe in splendor? God, you're an awesome, wonderful God. And we love you and we worship you. We give you our glory and our honor and our praise for revealing the truth to us about all this through your word this morning. God, thank you for your word that speaks to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.